I have the challenge of attempting to preach on a somewhat controversial text. So before I get to my controversial text, I want to build a little bit of a biblical theology that might help us to see it more clearly before we hit it. So, here we go. Yeah, I know. Do male and female equally bear God's image? Genesis 1:27 reads like this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Literally in the Hebrew, so God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this word, Adam, is actually the general word, the way we would use mankind or humankind. It's very interesting. So male and female, created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. Flip over real quick to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 1. When God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them Adam when they were created. What I'm drawing out here is the fact that male and female are co-equal in bearing the image of God. That it's made very clear in the way that it's specified. Man is made in the image of God, and what does he mean? Male and female created. Right there, image of God. Co-equal in the image of God, masculine and feminine. And here's how I would put it. God has masculine characteristics, and God has feminine characteristics, and so God splits his image into male and female so that together the image can be expressed completely. And what's the first not good of creation? The first not good of creation comes before the fall, before sin enters the picture. The first not good of creation happens in Genesis chapter 2 when we read verse 2:18. I know you're flipping and flipping. When we read, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So the first not good, man is incomplete. Adam, the guy, is incomplete. The image of God in him is not finding its proper counterpart. Now, I have a sneaky suspicion that God intentionally delayed the creation of Eve so that Adam could realize this and receive Eve's creation as the grand solution to the first crisis in the plot. In other words, God could have just made him at the same time. But instead, he lets Adam discover his incompleteness first, then creates Eve. A couple Greek words, or Greek, Hebrew words here. In both Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 2:20, in your translation, what in the NRSV I have, a suitable helper as his partner. What does your translation read? A helper suitable for him or what? Would it something like that? Okay. Well, that's your translator trying to deal with this Hebrew phrase, Ezer Kenegdo. Yeah. I would really like it if you guys could say that with me. Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer Kenegdo. So you ladies, you are the Ezer Kenegdo. First question I would have about, okay, an Ezer Kenegdo, is that like some servant who gets tools for me while I'm doing some important work? Is it a helper that like I mix mud for John Mass, but he's really in charge? So let's break it down. The first part, Ezer, helper. Here's my argument. This is used of God all over the Scriptures. And I'll just give you two quick examples. I'm going to try to make this as quick as possible because I want to get to Ephesians 5. Psalm 54:4, but surely God is my Ezer, my helper. Psalm 30, verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my Ezer, my helper. So clearly, helper here is not a derogatory subordinate who's a peon who gets me stuff while I'm in charge and running the show. Okay? And kenegdo, the second part of this, this Hebrew word means something like an equal opposite facing me. My counterpart who's my yang. I'm the yin, she's the yang. Right? We're different and we complement each other. Our differences complete each other. We're equal in bearing the image of God, but we're so different, and those differences complete each other. An Ezer Kenegdo is my helper who stands opposite me and completes me and is my partner in this thing. Ezer Kenegdo. Can I just hear you say that one more time? That's just fun to hear, you know, people say Hebrew words. Ezer Kenegdo. Ready? So you ladies, that's a seriously dignified thing to be, an Ezer Kenegdo. All right, now, I have to lay that creation foundation before we move on, because it's going to help make better sense of what we find in Ephesians 5, because culturally we're going to be wanting to fight against Paul. I heard a gal say recently she does not like Paul. I understand. All right. So that was the first question. Do male and female equally bear God's image? Absolutely they do. Second question, and this one might surprise you where I'm going after I said that, is male leadership in marriage a result of sin? I say no. Here's why. First thing is, God creates Adam first. I'm not even going to take time on these. I'm sorry. I just don't have time. Second thing, Adam names Eve before sin enters the picture, not just after sin enters the picture. And third, God calls to Adam first after they sin. It's really interesting. Adam, where are you? And then, of course, he blames her and she blames the snake. So God curses the serpent. Then God tells Eve what's up. Then God tells Adam what's up. It's very interesting. God seems to be looking for Adam to take primary responsibility in this whole sin endeavor. They all have responsibility, but he's looking to Adam to bear a heavier load of responsibility, interestingly enough. All right. Now, my argument is that male leadership is a part of God's good creation design, but that sin screws it up royally. And so in order to show you that, let's rush over to Genesis 3:16. And the second half of the verse, this is then God, post-sin, speaking to Eve, and here's what you find. You find God saying, after he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth, yet your desire shall be for your husband. So on the female part, that's what's introduced with your desire shall be for your husband, and that's going to need to be unpacked, and I don't know that I have time. And he shall rule over you. Okay. So, male leadership is not a result of sin, but the male being a domineering, coercive, ruling over the woman is precisely the result of the fall. And how do we unpack the other piece of it? The other piece of it, I would say, your desire will be for your husband. I've seen this. This is where a gal absolutely cannot live without the man, no matter how badly she gets treated. Right? Have you ever seen this? No matter what happens, this gal is going to put up with it. She just can't live without this man. That's a result of the fall. Not having the self-respect to be able to say, I'm out. You will not treat me this way. I absolutely can't live without this man. And the man, because of sin, ruling over. Now, I'm going to take it just a little further. This is the Danvers statement, a piece of it. And here's how they say it. This is a total thinking caps on message. And I anticipate some of you are going to send me some emails passionately disagreeing with me, and I welcome that. But this is where I stand. This is where the CMC, our conference, stands. And I think this is where the elders stand. to my best understanding. The fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. And then it shows you the verses where that is in the text. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. So, yeah, not going to make comments at this time. Let's go to the text. Ephesians 5. I just wanted to set that up to try to minimize your immediate initial resistance to the text, especially if you come from outside the church. Not that I think that I, by showing you biblical truths, I'm somehow going to make you like everything you find there. All right, the text of the morning. Help us, Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's the playing field. Husband and wife both are to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So it's a mutual submission. You see that? Verse 21, mutual submission. If your translation puts 21 at the end of the other paragraph, that's just what your translator decided he wanted to do, because the Greek doesn't have punctuation, doesn't have lowercase letters, it doesn't have any breaks in the sentences of any kind. They're left up to the interpreter to figure out if this is a part of that sentence or that paragraph, and your guy chose to put it that way. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's how that works. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. So there's the instruction, and then here is what it's built on. Verse 23, 4. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. So remember before when I said all we have is the gospel, and going on to maturity in the Christian life is applying the gospel at a deeper level? This is what Paul's doing here. He's basing these marriage roles on the relationship of Christ and the church. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Why? Because the church is submitted to Christ, who is the Savior. The body of which he is the Savior. Verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. So there it is. That's clearly saying that the wife is not in the lead role in marriage. And the only way to get around that is to basically argue with Paul, which many commentaries that you can read do just that. So, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as. So here again, he doesn't just give us an instruction and say, because Paul said so. He appeals to the gospel. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So everything I'm about to say is what Jesus did for the church. Loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Seems to be referring to baptism. Baptism in the gospel. The washing of water is actually done by the gospel, but the water is the rite that symbolizes the washing by the gospel. So as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. So Jesus lays down his life, dies for the church's sins, and then purifies the church so he can have her all to himself because he loves her. So that's how Jesus loves the church. He's jealous to get this church cleansed and purified. He loves her as she is and then changes her so that she can be all to himself. So there's this very strange contradiction, is that he's selfless and self-interested. He's selfless in the way he loves her, and he's self-interested because he wants her because she's going to make him happy. She's his treasure. She is, the church is, the treasure of Christ. It's a very strange thing. Selfless love, but very self-interested. He wants his church to himself. That's what that cleansing is about.
Verse 28. In the same way,
that same way that Jesus loves us, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Interesting. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you see the self-sacrifice and it's self-interested. If you die to yourself to love your wife, you're really loving yourself because you're one flesh. You can't be rude to your wife and have it help you, right? Jesus lays down his life for his church, and then he gets her as a treasure. Therefore, husbands, lay down your life for your wife, and it'll be helping you. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. All of Paul's appeals are based on what he sees Jesus and the church doing in the gospel. He's not just basing this on his opinion. He's appealing to an eternal reality. And I should say a gospel reality. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Because we are members of his body. And then we go into the text, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am speaking of Christ and the church. And then verse 33, and I view this really as the summary of the whole point of the whole passage in terms of what you take away and take home. Verse 33, each of you, however, should love his wife as himself on the side of the husband, and the wife should respect her husband. Now, here's my basic contention. My basic contention is that this is not properly understood as rules that come down from heaven that are foreign to us and don't make any sense to us and don't find any resonation in how God created us, but we should obey them. My contention is that that's not what's going on. My contention is this: God has uniquely crafted male and female, masculine and feminine, as distinct, as different, and as any scientist will tell you, intellectually, the way the brain works, emotionally, psychologically, socially. I know there are exceptions, people, but generally speaking, males and females think, speak, act, operate, work, evaluate differently. And the reason I feel bold enough to say that is because all the secular comedians who drop all sorts of expletives all the time make jokes about it all the time, and everybody laughs, and the reason everybody laughs is because everybody knows it's true. Maybe an exaggeration, it may be an overstatement, but at the heart of it, we all know men and women are, wait for it, it's shocking, different. And because men and women are different, they need to hear different instructions when Paul applies the gospel to the marriage relationship. And so verse 33 is saying the masculine bent in sin needs to hear this fix, this cross-bearing fix. Love your wife. Sacrifice yourself. And the woman needs to hear this fix. Respect your husband. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But my argument is this. This is not an antiquated set of guidelines based on social preference, but this is a set of guidelines based on the way God designed men and women to work socially and emotionally. And if we ignore it, what we end up doing is actually just having a less happy marriage. All right. That was the short version. Good. Running right on schedule. Resistance to this teaching. Right off the get-go, I'm going to say, look, I know that if you read this passage in public, you're going to get shoes thrown at you, and not just by the ladies. You're going to get shoes thrown at you from people like me who are basically egalitarian in their cultural orientation. I am basically egalitarian in my cultural orientation. Here's what I mean culturally.
We Americans are fiercely independent and individualistic, and egalitarianism is built right into us. Egalitarianism, by which I mean we really think everyone, because we're equal in dignity and created worth, should have an equal say, equal role, equal opportunity in everything that happens. That's egalitarianism, right? Europeans, on the other hand, often take for granted that there are differences in people's social status and abilities. We Americans don't even like the word authority. In fact, the word of authority brings in my mind negative connotations. It brings in my heart negative emotional responses. I do have a problem with authority, to answer Agent Smith's question to Neo. Do you have a problem with authority? Yes, I do. I don't like authority. Don't tell me my business. I'll tell you what I'm about to do, and you don't get to say anything about it. And I'm arguing that's a bit cultural. It's a bit cultural. See, Americans, we're the ones who threw off the yoke of the whole system of inherited kingship in favor of elected representation. And we put so many checks and balances into our system of representation that it basically has rendered our governmental system humorously inefficient. Humorously inefficient. Because we hate authority. My point, however, in saying all this is that authority itself is actually not necessarily bad. But for some reason, I'm saying because of our culture, it lands on us as bad. It smells bad from the get-go. We dislike it up front. Second reason why I think we resist this teaching inherently, our experience. What we've seen is actually Genesis 3:18b. And therefore, we rejected Ephesians 5:20. We've seen a husband ruling harshly over a poor wife whose emotions are squelched. And that's a product of sin. So we've seen Genesis 3:18 lifted up as how it's supposed to be, with a bossy, jerk, selfish husband sitting on the couch telling his wife to get him a glass of tea or something. And that guy should actually be barred from communion and disciplined by the elders of the church, but instead it's preached like it's biblical. See what I'm saying? So our experiences, we've seen this thing screwed up and abused, so then we resisted on that. And then you have a girl saying to me, I don't like Paul. Paul's a jerk. I'm like, this is not what Paul was endorsing. He's not endorsing this. All right? So what I'm saying is that for these two reasons at least, we resist this, but my argument is this. We're resisting something we haven't yet even properly heard or understood, if that's what we're resisting. Because we're resisting the very thing the passage is trying to say, no, this is wrong, don't do this instead. All right, another question. Is this teaching that the man is called to take initiative and responsibility and lead and bear the heavy load, and the woman is called to respect and partner with intelligently her husband in support of that leadership, is that teaching culturally regressive? In other words, is it going backwards? If society is, tweaking my volume, huh? If society is, starting to feel like I'm inside of a drum. If society is moving forward and always making progress and getting better and better and better, then isn't this teaching taking us backwards, back to the time when women, say, couldn't vote, or back to the time when women were a doormat? I would say, yes, this teaching is culturally regressive. But what it's trying to do is take it back to Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, before sin royally screwed it up. So it's regressive in terms of getting it back to God's creation ideal, which really makes it progressive. I'm being very sneaky. Again, the Danvers statement. Redemption in Christ aims at removing distortions introduced by the curse. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. Probably emotions are occurring in some of your hearts that are very negative just because of the words that are being used there. Like submission and authority. Those are dirty words. Those are almost cuss words.
And again, I'm arguing not by fault of the words, but by fault of our culture and experience and seeing things abused. All right. Here's my argument. That this teaching is intended to counteract distortions created by the fall and fulfill longings that God built into our good masculine and feminine souls. See, I said souls, because I don't believe that, that gender is culturally derived or that it can be fully explained simply by talking about plumbing. But I believe that deep in the soul of a woman and deep in the soul of a man are some core longings. And they're not necessarily identical, though many of them overlap in great ways. And my argument here is that this teaching is meant to fulfill those deep, good creation longings and to resist the distortions introduced by sin. We think differently, we emote differently, we relate differently, we work differently, we prioritize differently, we're different. And the differences are intended to complement and complete and strengthen each other as the two live as one in the marriage covenant. Ignoring the differences and ignoring what God says about them in this passage, my argument is that it's not. Ignoring that is not somehow going to call the man to Christ-like sacrificial love and not going to liberate the woman to true equality or dignity. But in order to feel what I mean, I guess you have to see what I mean, and that's not necessarily possible. This is one of those teachings where if you get it, you get it, and if you don't get it, you might not ever get it. All right, but let me try. Is authority inherently oppressive? Is authority inherently oppressive? Three little metaphors. Are sheep liberated or oppressed by being under a shepherd? What I'm hoping you're immediately thinking is, well, that depends. What kind of shepherd is he? Are you hearing me? That depends on what kind of shepherd he is, doesn't it? If he loves the sheep and he's diligent, then it's good for them to have a shepherd in authority over them. If he hates the sheep and flees at the sign of danger, like Jesus said, it's bad for them to have a shepherd over them. Now, churches. Are churches liberated, empowered, or are they oppressed because they have pastors? Again, I'm hoping you're going to say, well, that depends. That depends. What kind of pastor is it? If it's a selfish, power-hungry pastor, then who's trying to build a legacy to his great name, it's going to hurt the church. He might be able to build the church, but he's going to hurt the church. What if it's a praise... Oops, my bad. Get off there. If it's a praise-hungry pastor who's absolutely unable to give the people what they need, namely, call them to repentance, it's going to hurt the church too. But if it's a loving, Christ-like pastor who preaches the truth fearlessly and loves sinners and even knows he's a sinner, it's authority that actually is good for the church. Nations. Are nations helped or hurt by having elected officials in charge? Well, I hope you say that depends. That depends on the character of the elected officials. If they are unwise and immoral, then that's more power to be unwise and immoral. And if they are unethical, yeah, I'm going to restrain myself from making any comments about the financial situation. Well, I just did it. Don't do it, Tim. Back off. God help our country. Okay. Therefore, I conclude that, and you don't have to agree with me, but I conclude that authority is actually value neutral. It's not good or bad. It's just authority. What makes authority good or bad is the character of the person wielding the authority. So resisting male headship, in my mind, depends. It depends. What kind of husband is he? All right. And this is the kind of husband that Ephesians calls the man to be. Let's go here first. Just ask this question. Am I more free or less free because Christ is my Lord? You hear what I'm saying? Some of my freedoms are restricted, but because of the character of his lordship, I'm more free because I'm under it. Right? All right. My submission to Christ frees me from other so-called freedoms that actually enslave me, and God's design for the wife in marriage is for her to be freed from things that are enslaving her by a husband who's Christ-like in loving her. By submitting herself to a cross-bearing husband, God's intention is that she be freed from carrying the whole load of the family in terms of the romance. She's not supposed to be the only one fighting for the romance. She's not supposed to be the only one worrying about the finances. She's not supposed to be the only one concerned about the rearing of the children and training them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. She's not supposed to be the only one concerned about the spiritual climate in the household. Whoops, that's too many. I could go on, but I didn't apparently. That God's intention is not autopilot, because autopilot, I'm convinced, is a disconnected husband who either sits back and lets the wife handle all the heavy stuff and then jumps in with some ridiculous commands, oscillating between passivity and way aggressive assertiveness, right? That's counteracted here. And the wife, not trusting that jerk, takes matters into her own hands because, quite frankly, she's competent, she's capable, she's intelligent, she can multitask, she can foresee that these actions have consequences, and if she doesn't handle it, he's obviously not going to handle it, so she handles it. So she's worried and upset about a whole lot of stuff. God would have that woman freed from the oppressive yoke of handling everything all herself by calling the man to take initiative in all of these areas. To take initiative in pursuing his wife. How you doing, baby? We haven't talked in a while. I kind of miss you. How was your day? By pursuing his wife in terms of making sure that she's not constantly worried about all the finances and that he's going to be the one taking two jobs before he lets her take two jobs. See what I'm saying? And the kids, he's taking a proactive, he's taking initiative, he's taking responsibility for the children. Being involved in their life, making sure that they're disciplined, that when they disrespect their mama, he jumps in, and that really he tries to bear the heavy load so that she doesn't feel like she's doing everything herself. I'm on a little bit of a rant here, and I'm slightly convicted by these, actually. And the spiritual growth, that he's the one saying, let's get the family together, and let's open the Bible storybook, and let's... See what I'm saying? What's the character of the headship? Women, would you find this kind of husband oppressive? Someone who takes initiative to love you, pursue you, make sure that you're not constantly worried about the finances by yourself, not constantly worried about how the house is breaking down by yourself, not constantly worried about the spiritual climate of the children and their discipline, but is partnering with you and is taking initiative with you and is showing all kinds of responsibility. And when he senses you're worried, he says, it's my job to bear the heavy load. Let me take that from you as best I can. Do you feel coerced and abused if you have a husband like that? I'm hoping you don't. Okay. All right. Woo! Sakatumi. All right. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. So we hit the man's side of the equation. Now let's hit the woman's side of the equation. It's so easy to slap the man around, isn't it? It's really hard to be like, all right, I know, I'll do what Bob did. I don't know. This solves everything. It's vodka. It's not really. It's water. All right. The heavy load. Respect. Here's my theory. You can test it. I'm not saying it's absolutely biblical truth. I'm saying it's my theory. It's my best understanding of the passage of Scripture. Test it. Get back to me. I believe that most men feel the most loved when they feel respected by their wife. They might let on like they have thick skin, and like Alan Warfel might act like he has thick skin, but my guess is when Eileen is mad at Alan, it really, really hurts. Is that right or wrong? And she doesn't agree. Well, my wife's not here, so I'll pick on her. She might not be aware. My wife might not be aware that she is the sun. She is the emotional sun in my world. And when the weather's bad, the weather's bad. You know what I'm saying? When mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. That's not in the Bible, but it could be. Okay. Here's my argument. Men feel the most loved when they feel respected. Oh, my goodness. Are you kidding me? It's 12:04. All right. I'm gonna run. I would respectfully ask the women to please not give way to fear, and as you carry these heavy loads, then give way to fear, build up an attitude of resentment at your husband, and then emasculate him verbally through a tirade of, here's the ways you're failing me. Because your husband's extremely sensitive to that. There may not be a painless way for your husband to hear how he's not protecting and nurturing you. Here's what I'm saying. When you express your concerns and your worries, there may not be a painless way to communicate that. Okay? It may be painful no matter how you communicate it, but try. Try really hard to get him to hear what you're saying without him feeling like he's not a man, like he's an utter failure as a husband. We're so much more sensitive than we let on. If all the man ever feels like is that he's working his tail off all day long for his wife and kids, but then when he comes home, he's totally unappreciated or positively disrespected, he's probably going to react in anger or withdraw. Not saying he should. I'm saying he just tends to. A man craves, at least this man does, a man craves the feeling that his wife looks up to him. Really, what the man needs is something to... This is a generalization. I recognize that. There's some women in the room saying, I feel the same way. And I'm saying, that's fine. But I'm trying to draw generalization to make the best sense of the text I can. A man will not respect himself if he has not sacrificed a great deal in a worthy cause. And then what makes that even sweeter is if you have your woman, whom you absolutely respect more than anyone else in the world, standing next to you saying, that's a man. That's my man. Right then and there, you have a man who's just about as happy as they come. But when you look down on me, it's about as small as I can feel. Okay. Not much worse for a man than feeling that his opinions and ideas don't carry any weight with the woman he loves. In short, feeling unadmired and judged unworthy of respect is just about as low as it gets. One way to show respect for your husband is to not constantly tell him all the little ways in which he's failing. Women, please pick your battles carefully, recognizing that your man's probably very sensitive to what you think about him, even if he acts like he's not. In a way, you're sort of like the person in his life who gets to choose the weather. So please let the sun shine on him. Don't let the sun shine on him. Don't shun him. His coworkers will notice. Okay, coworkers are going to be like, what happened last night at work, at home? Don't worry about it. All right. Subtle. Okay, this headship submission thing is not supposed to be very obvious. If it gets obvious, it's broken. If you have a man saying, you have no respect for me, it's broken. If you have a woman crying to her friends and saying, I'm just so afraid that if I tell my husband this, he's gonna react with such and such. I want to be such a submissive woman. Okay, it's already broken. Okay, it's supposed to be a subtle thing. If either of you is like all boxed in or making a grand appeal to how your role isn't working, or you're trying to squeeze the other person into their role, it's broken. It's supposed to be a subtle thing. And when it's working properly, you're not even thinking about headship and submission. You're just loving each other. And both people's emotional needs are met. That's how it's supposed to work. So I say it again. It's supposed to be subtle. Okay? It's supposed to be actually a partnership of equals where the man bears the heavy load and takes initiative and responsibility, and the woman supports and respects that sacrificial leadership and is very helpful. Like, women, God made you gifted in ways your man's weak so you could help him. What Ephesians 5 is not saying, real quick, we're coming to conclusions here. It's not a blanket endorsement of so-called traditional marriage roles, like the man does the checkbook and the yard and the woman does the dishes and the diapers. Find me a verse that says that. I dare you to try. Okay? Find me a verse. It's not an endorsement of the erroneous idea that men are smarter or more gifted than women. God gives gifts regardless of gender. He gives intelligence regardless of gender. See, I can totally imagine a woman president of the United States who's in submission to her husband and they're totally happy. And she does a great job at her job. I can totally imagine that. You see what I'm saying? You're like, what? Sorry, it's what I think. And it's not saying that the husband ought to be, you know, an extroverted, dominant personality, and the wife is supposed to be quiet and reserved in personality. I can totally see a verbally outgoing, dominant woman who's really gifted with putting things into words, married to a man who is terrible at putting things into words and is more reserved socially, and their relationship is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And he lays down his life for her, and she's supportive and helpful and makes him feel like a man, and she makes him feel like a woman, and it's a good thing. I can totally see that happening. But I can also see other people judging him like crazy, you know? Yeah. Right now, actually. No, I'm just kidding. And verse 33 is the whole big idea of this. Love and respect. We have different shapes. I mean, like, we're different. So we don't need to hear the same instruction. Mutual submission, verse 21. But it takes different shapes. The masculine shape is cross-bearing initiative. That's what the man needs to hear, and that's what the woman should have working for her, and the woman needs to respect, not emasculate, her husband. All right, calm yourself. Conclusion. When Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 is happening, when it's actually happening, it's beautiful, and it makes visible the loving dance of Jesus and the church.